Well, it is an honor and a privilege and a very anxiety-provoking thing to be standing up here, I guarantee you. I'm probably one of the least qualified people to be standing up here and addressing you on a biblical doctrine. I still believe that Dr. Patterson was psychotic when he hired me. That is a statement I'm qualified to make. Oddly enough, I do have some qualifications. I actually spent 4 years in graduate school being trained. I earned a PhD in the doctrine of man. Now, it wasn't called that. It was called clinical psychology. And oddly enough, in our culture, in Western culture anyway, the doctrine of man is typically mediated and taught through psychology and through the biological sciences. It's really not taught through philosophy or theology as it once was. Theology was once the queen of the sciences, but those days are past. But here, where we're in a seminary, here at Southeastern, while we may study, say, Freud or B.F. Skinner or Carl Rogers, we have another master. It's not those masters who we hold as totally and completely true. But instead, it's another master, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's his word that is the foundation and the very substance of this doctrine of man. But since I'm still not fully recovered from my training as a psychologist, I thought I needed to start by talking with you about my childhood, and maybe I'll feel better if I do that. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. And I was the oldest of three. I have two younger brothers. And my brother Rick is 20 months younger than I am. My brother Randy, who's a physician in Mooresville, is 7 years younger than me. Now, by the time I was 6 years old, my brother Rick was already larger than I was. And every year, Rick got bigger and stronger, and in many ways, tougher than I was. Eventually, he began playing football, and then in high school, he became one of the best football players in the state of Arizona. And he was all everything, all conference, at fullback, all state, at linebacker, played in the all-star game, offered many college scholarships. He ended up going to college and playing football, but then in college, Rick began to use his body for things other than football, and for things other than that which God intended. Other than a period when he was in his mid-20s, Rick strayed further and further from God's intentions for his soul and for his body every year. As his older brother and the rest of my family, we kept thinking, well, you know, maybe he'll hit bottom, but Rick never did. In fact, Rick kept redefining what bottom meant. Last November, God began waking me up in the middle of the night with Rick on my mind. And then I wake up in the morning and Rick would be on my mind. And I thought, well, you know, maybe something changed. Maybe he's finally hit the bottom. Maybe the bottom is at hand. And I felt compelled, literally, by God, to go and find him. So I drove to Mooresville and found Rick a week before this last Thanksgiving. I picked him up Saturday night and took him out to dinner at a restaurant on Lake Norman called Saragoni's. And I tried, as I had many times before, to talk some sense into Rick, but it was difficult. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk some sense into somebody when you can't find their conscience. But it's a very, very difficult thing. And I couldn't find Rick's conscience as we spoke. So eventually he blew up at me in the restaurant to the extent that I really thought at one point we were going to have to leave the restaurant so as not to avoid ruining other people's dinner. He settled down, however, And then I drove him back to his motel that night. And after I dropped him off, I thought, you know, where on earth is the light in Rick's soul? I couldn't find even a flicker of spiritual light that night. I invited him to church the next morning with me. I was going to go with our youngest brother, Randy, to his church, a little Baptist church there in Mooresville, but Rick didn't want to go. I said, well, okay, how about, why don't you let me take you to lunch again before I leave town? And so he said, okay, and we met at Arby's. I got to Arby's, and Rick was already there, and we just sat there. He didn't have to say much, and he really didn't have much to say. So I just sat there, and I looked at Rick. I'd already said the night before everything I could say. And I looked at his eyes, and there was zero sparkle. I looked at his face, and it was quite wrinkled, and his beard was grayed. He was 20 months younger than me, but he really looked 10 or 15 years older than I. His teeth were stained. Some had actually fallen out, often had toothaches. I looked at his hands. His hands were very wrinkled. His fingernails cracked. This was a body that had been ravaged by sin for 25 years. 1 week later, my youngest brother, Randy, got pulled out of the operating room by a call from the police, and they said that Rick had been found dead. Rick was 46 years old, and he died alone in a $27 a night motel room in Lake Norman. So 3 days after Thanksgiving, God granted me the severe mercy of preaching my own brother's funeral. Before the service, I went in and stood by his casket. And the oddest thing occurred to me when I went in to view his body before the funeral service. I looked at him and thought, you know, he looks better in there in that casket than he has for 10 or 15 years. Now, I've always thought one of the weirdest things I ever heard at a funeral was when you're standing in front of somebody's body and somebody else comes up to you and says, don't they look good? Now, that's, I've always thought, I never said it, but I always thought, no, they look bad, they're dead. They look horrible. There's no life here. But the truth of the matter is that Rick really did look better. I drove home after Rick's funeral, stunned by the horrors of sin and its effect upon a soul and its effect upon a body. And I want to talk with you today, in addressing this doctrine of man, about something that each of you brought with you to chapel, something we all have in common. And I want to talk with you about your body. The doctrine of man necessarily includes a doctrine of the body. More specifically, I'd like for you to think with me about what it means to glorify God with your body. You realize that that's what it's made for? That it's designed and made to glorify God. That's why God gave it to you. On one level or another, considered or not, everybody has a theology of the body. We're going to look at a passage here which further provokes my anxiety, since the man sitting behind me wrote a commentary on it, from 1 Corinthians. I didn't think about that when I chose this passage. Now, four times in this passage, Paul asks a very doctrinal question. And the question is, do you know? He's concerned about their ideas, their thoughts, their theories, their doctrine of who they are as persons, and specifically their doctrine, their theology of their body. Now, we live in a culture that's quite interested in bodies. Most of you, especially my male brothers, remember a time when you became very interested in bodies, especially those that were wondrously different from yours. When a man and a woman are married, they become one flesh, one body, the scriptures say. When children are born, it's first the body of that little baby that the parents get attached to. When I'm away from home, traveling, I've noticed that not only do I miss my wife and children, but I miss their bodies. My body actually has I almost ache and long bodily after about 10 weeks to be able to see and touch my children and my wife. It's not just their soul I miss, but it's their bodies also. Now, as evangelicals, we talk a lot about souls, right? Most of us use the term soul winning. But it's not only the soul that Jesus died for and aims to save, but the body also. We exist as embodied souls. Paul says in Romans 8 that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, if you're saved, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. God lives in your body, Christians. He came here 2,000 years ago himself and inhabited a body. Christianity is quite literally a fleshy religion. The Word became flesh. It's an incarnational faith. It is not an esoteric, mystical, antimatter, antibody religion like Hinduism or Buddhism or like the proto-Gnosticism that was floating around in the Corinthian church. We've already examined the doctrine of creation. One of the things we saw there is that God created matter. And then he created the bodies of Adam and Eve and breathed into those bodies, made out of earth, out of dust, breathed into those bodies his spirit. And it was this interacting composite of body and soul, of psyche and soma, that God declared very good. So it's because of God's design as creator that your body is central to your relationship with God, and it is central to worship. Paul says in Romans 12, he urges them, by the mercies of God, to present their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is their spiritual service of worship. So our body can either be an ally, as God intends, or an enemy in our walk with the Lord. It is not peripheral to the Christian life. Spiritual maturity, by necessity, must deal with the body. You cannot be a spiritual adult if you're still a baby with your body. So let's look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And in verses 9 to 12, we're going to examine four truths or four principles regarding God's relationship to our bodies in this passage. And the first is the principle of redemption. Paul says in verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So Paul is saying, since God has redeemed you, body and soul, you must glorify him with your body. The first way in which he instructs us to do this is by avoiding the unrighteous behavior of our past. Paul, in this chapter, in the previous chapter 5, is dealing with various forms of immoral behavior in the Corinthian church. A man was sleeping with his stepmother. Other people were suing one another within the church. Some of them were still going to prostitutes. So he asks the church a rhetorical question that is patently parental. He says, "Don't you know?" Or more literally, "Can't you see? Are you blind? Have you lost your senses? Look, you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified, set apart for holy use by God himself. What else do you want? Hello, wake up. You've been forgiven and cleansed from those former sins. You've been given a new identity. I'm claiming not just your spirit, but your body also." So there's no good reason to act the way you used to. Now, the pattern of argument here is typical Paul. He lays down a foundational truth and then exhorts them to change. He lays down who God is and what he's done and then says, so do this. And that's why he can say, such were some of you. You're not an addict. You're not a slut. You're not a whoremonger. You're not a homosexual. Whatever your sin-sick identity was, you fill in the blank. Because of Christ's work on the cross, for you, that's not you anymore. So don't act that way anymore, Paul says. Such were some of you. Nonetheless, some Christians forget who they are. Now, I believe that someday geneticists will discover on the Y chromosome, which only males have, a gene that results in an affinity between little boys and mud puddles. And that this gene is activated by baths and Sunday clothing. As a result, there's this irresistible attraction. I've got three boys, believe me, I know. Irresistible attraction between boys, especially those who've just taken a bath and gotten ready for church, and mud and water. Now, what's amazing is that in the process of human development, this is my theory anyway, this gene becomes dormant. We've had lots of rain and lots of mud puddles around lately, but I doubt that many of you men, when you saw those, just couldn't resist and went and stomped and sloshed and ruined your pants and ruined your shoes in the mud puddle. In fact, you probably went out of your way to avoid the mud puddle, right? You realized, I'm not that way anymore. That's how I used to be. And you know what the difference is at bottom? You find greater pleasure in being clean than you do in being dirty. But some Christians are like little boys with their bodies. And they see a mud puddle. And whether the mud is pornography, or gluttony, or laziness, or whatever, they regress and become amnesic. And they forget that they've been washed, they've been purified, they've been sanctified, set apart for holy purposes. They forget who they are, and they forget what God's done, and they seek their pleasure in getting dirty. But also Paul says in this passage in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. So he's just told them that since God has redeemed you, both body and soul, you can glorify him. And you begin by avoiding the unrighteous behavior of your past. He's also saying that you can glorify God by avoiding the abuse of your freedom in Christ. Verse 12 reveals the difficulty in the Corinthian church in understanding Christian liberty. What does it mean to be free in Christ? They weren't answering that question well. Paul says, even though you're under grace, and you're not under law anymore, and you don't have to work for your salvation, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want with your body. Even some of those things that aren't in themselves sinful, he says, might not be beneficial. In other words, even though it's not forbidden, it might not be good. In the backdrop, of course, here is the question about eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, the Corinthian understanding of their freedom in Christ, of not being under law, but now under grace, was characteristically adolescent. And I know what that's like, too. I've got two of those in my home. It was a kind of, so I guess I can do what I want mentality, or a how close can I get to the line without going over it frame of mind. Paul's questions here in this verse 12, or statements, are intended to get them to think about their freedom in Christ. He's saying there's a big difference between adolescent freedom and mature freedom. Adolescent freedom is me-centered. but mature freedom is God-centered. Adolescent freedom asks, well, what can I get away with? Or how close can I get to that edge without falling in? But mature freedom asks, I wonder what the result of this would be. If I do this or don't do that, what would the effects be? On me, on others, on the body of Christ? Adolescent freedom asks, is it forbidden? But mature freedom asks, will this be beneficial? Adolescent freedom says, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I know this may not be good, but it won't really hurt me that much. But mature freedom realizes that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And that nobody can have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So this was no small matter to Paul. He says later in this book, in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I discipline my body. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I won't be disqualified. He kept his body under control and made sure that it served him rather than mastered him so that after he preached the gospel to others, he wouldn't himself be disqualified, or the old King James translation is, become a castaway, drift away, end up nowhere, lost. It's possible, he's saying, and some of you need to hear this, to preach the gospel, to minister the word of God to others, and then disqualify yourself, not the message, mind you, but yourself, by what you do or don't do with your body. That's Paul's point. What you do with your body counts. A little, not a little bit, but a whole lot. We must grow up beyond adolescent attitudes and adolescent ideas about our bodies. Even in areas of freedom, we need to ask, is this beneficial? Is this wise? Will this master me? In verses 13 to 14, Paul moves on from redemption to discussing, to talking about resurrection. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body's not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. He's saying, since God will resurrect you, both body and soul, you must glorify him with your body. He wants them to understand their design, that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. They're not Gnostics. They should not think like Plato about the body. Now, immoral behavior and adolescent thinking about Christian liberty were not the only problems in the Corinthian church. They'd also absorbed Greek attitudes about the body and soul. In other words, their doctrine of man was really more Hellenistic than it was Hebrew. It was more Platonic than it was Pauline. So they had this mistaken notion that since the soul and not the body was the sole survivor of death, they could do whatever they wanted with their bodies. Their attitudes about their body were that it was just a temporary tube which contained their immortal souls, from which they long someday to be set free from this temporary tube, that their body was an inferior substance, and it was dominated by animal appetites. So it was because of their attitudes, their theories, their theology about their body, that they acted ungodly with their body. The practical theology of their body was the foundation for their immoral behavior. So, in verse 13, we hear this adolescent thinking. What they say is, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And both will be destroyed at death. So, in the same way, they're thinking analogically here, sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. The body's here today and gone tomorrow. And their thought is, well, in the same way that I'm free in Christ to eat whatever I want, which of course Paul has just disagreed with, also I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want with my body. I mean, really, if God didn't intend for me to eat food, then he wouldn't give me a stomach. And if he didn't intend for me to have sex, he wouldn't have given me a body and a sexual appetite. But Paul says, no, your body is not made for immorality. It's made for immortality. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord, from beginning to end, from creation to consummation. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Now, understanding what something's made for or designed for can make all the difference in the world. You know, we just recently had a whole bunch of ice storms here. And it's been interesting, especially for a boy from Arizona like me, to see and hear about the devices that people would use to scrape the ice off their windshields. I tried a tennis racket. It didn't work very well. I've heard of some people using screwdrivers and spatulas and hubcaps. I heard about one fool who used a hammer. Well, these things aren't made to scrape ice. They're not designed for that. As a result, many people damaged their windshields. If you look around, there's a lot of scratched windshields right now. So when we don't use things for the purposes for which they're made, bad things happen. Likewise, there are many things we can do with our bodies. Lots that we can do with our bodies. But that doesn't mean we should do them. We'll not glorify God with our bodies unless we use them in accord with God's design. And it was created for specific purposes, to serve and glorify God and to be the body of Christ and to take the gospel to the nations. Also, Paul says in this passage that the body was created for a specific destiny. It was created by God, it's been redeemed by God, and its destiny is in the hands of God. It will be glorified someday by him. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. This is a kind of prelude to chapter 15 in Corinthians, when Paul says, someday we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The body's not made for immorality, he's saying, but for immortality. So it was because they didn't understand either God's design or his destiny for their bodies that they carried these distorted attitudes and these ungodly behaviors with their body. Verses 15 to 18. Paul talks about God's eventual and even current reclamation of the body. He says, don't you know, that question again, that doctrinal question, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So Paul is telling them, he says, since God has reclaimed your soul and your body, you must glorify him with it. He says that they can do that by realizing in verses 15 to 17 that their body is a member of Christ and you are a member of the body of Christ. What's probably most important here is to notice the verb, which is in the present indicative tense. He says that they are. He doesn't say that they should be or try to act like a member of Christ. It says our bodies are members of Christ. There is no option for the Christian. Our union with Christ is indeed, he says in verse 17, a spiritual union, but he's also trying to help them see that there is a bodily union, even now, with the body of Christ. When we're baptized by the Spirit, we become members of that body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians as well, one Spirit, one baptism, one body. He's emphasizing this total redemption, the comprehensiveness of God's redemptive act. Since your body matters to God, he's saying, and he is reclaiming it, it should matter to you. We're all aware right now that in Iraq, we have soldiers dying. When one of those soldiers dies on the battlefield, his band of brothers don't rest until what? Until they recover his body. That body is important enough for them to risk their lives. Sometimes lives will be lost just to recover a body of a brother. I talked to Bill Brown about this a little bit yesterday, and it was just amazing listening to him. And he said, you know, Sam, at bottom, it's a matter of respecting and honoring that man and his body. Respecting it enough to reclaim it, to recover it, and then bring that body home to his family. The only units that don't do that, he told me, are wimps. They're looked down upon if they don't go get those bodies. Likewise, God reclaims and is reclaiming our bodies. He doesn't leave them laying on the battlefield of our past. He doesn't intend for them to be torn up by scavenging animals or humiliated by the enemy. He reclaims our bodies and renews us by his Spirit. And we're joined, united to the body of Christ. And that's why he cries out here, so how on earth could you join yourself with a prostitute and become one body with her? That doesn't fit. You don't belong there. May it never be, he says. The body of Christ and the body of a prostitute don't belong together. He's saying that as a Christian, where you go, Christ goes. That's not optional. As a Christian, you take Jesus with you. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you take Jesus. You take the body of Christ, of which you are a member, with you. That's why he says in verse 18, flee. You and your body must run from immorality. Now, I don't know how many of you remember. I still do. In 1988, there was a great evangelical outcry against a movie named The Last Temptation of Christ, which was, I think, directed and produced by Martin Scorsese. The scene in The Last Temptation of Christ that elicited the most outrage was one in which Christ, dying on the cross, was depicted imagining impure fantasies about Mary Magdalene. This was such an affront that's about as offensive as you can get on film. So much so that Bill Bright tried to put a bunch of people together to buy the rights to that film so it could never be shown and be destroyed. But you know, there's not much difference between the director who made that film and the Christian who directs their mind and body into porneia, into immorality. Paul is telling them that sex and what we do with our bodies sexually is more than a physical encounter between two bodies. It's a spiritual engagement also between two souls. He's telling them that their body and soul travel together, and also that they and Christ travel together. So when it comes to immorality, don't just stand there, he says. Flee. You know, run the Joseph play. Get out of there as fast as you can. Don't dawdle or saunter. Put your wheels on and put the pedal to the metal and go. Flee. Get out of there. In verses 19 and 20, Paul tells them that not only have they been redeemed and resurrected, but also, and then reclaimed, but also that there's a new resident in their body. And that is the Holy Spirit. He says, don't you know, that doctrinal question once again, don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So he's saying, since God, the Holy Spirit, resides in your body, you must glorify him with it. And he gives them three reasons. First, that they were bought with a price. Paul begins by telling them that if they have a distorted attitude toward their body, it's because they don't understand what Christ has done. Now, what do you think he has in mind here when he's talking about the price? Now, you know, don't you? Paul has in mind the blood of Christ. This is the man who's resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Paul can't get over the cross. It provides here his justification for this exhortation that whether they're eating or drinking or having sex or whatever they do with their body, they're to glorify God. As a result of this purchase, this price that's been paid, Paul says also in verse 19, you belong to another. You belong to the Prince of Peace. You're not your own. Your life and your body belong to God, not you. Sometimes we can think something belongs to us when it really doesn't. I remember after my first son, Matt, was born, driving in California, and as usual, I did not have my seatbelt on. I hate seatbelts. They cramp me, they get in my way. They're just not my style, okay? So I'm just driving along, and I have this very new thought, which is, you know, if I die and get killed because I don't wear my seatbelt, it's not just me I'm affecting. My life is not my own. My life belongs to Mindy. My life belongs to Matt. My life, and therefore my body, it's not mine anymore. I'm not single. I belong to Matt. I belong to Mindy. I belong to someone else. Likewise, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know, and God wants you to know, that you belong to another. Your body belongs to me, he says. I bought it. Remember what happened at the cross. Believe me, I paid the price. So you, and that includes your body, belong to me. Now, have you ever noticed when somebody loans you something or you borrow something from them? You have something that you're using that belongs to somebody else. Have you ever noticed how you treat it differently? How much care and caution you take with something that's not your own? Well, in the case of your body, that somebody else that it belongs to is, guess who? It's God. Paul also says here in verse 19 that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Joel, which he surely knew, and of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah, the new covenant, the prophecy of Joel was that someday God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And what Paul's saying here is that God's Spirit was poured out not just upon flesh, but into flesh. God not only dwells among his people, but also within his people. This is one of those biblical concepts that's so big that it's just about impossible to get your arms around it. Think for a minute with me about God's presence in the Old Testament and its places. In the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, or in Solomon's temple. These are places characterized by two things, by holiness and by power. Because God was present in those places in a unique and special way, special care and particular precaution had to be practiced with respect to them. God wanted his people to know how holy he was, and one of the ways he taught them that was by teaching them to revere and respect any place that he'd chosen to dwell. Likewise, Paul's point here is that God no longer dwells in the tabernacle. He no longer dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. He's no longer in Solomon's temple. You're the temple, he says. Your body is God's dwelling place. Now, this is a mind-hammering truth, that if you can just get it into your brain, if I can just get it into my brain, it will rearrange our lives. The holy, holy, holy God dwells in our bodies. Now, in addition to holiness, God's dwelling places are characterized by power. One of my favorite movies is Raiders of the Lost Ark. And although it's a fictitious story, the representation of the power of God residing within that ark that they're looking for is instructive. And when this ark is found and unearthed in the Egyptian desert, and then the lid is removed, do you remember what happened? All heaven breaks loose. Lightning, some type of tornado, blinding light. You know, the insurance companies don't call these things acts of God for nothing. They give us just a hint, I think, of the power of God. Now contemplate for a moment that power residing in your body. Before his ascension and prior to Pentecost, Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts, he instructs them, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." It's only because of the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence with us and in us, that Paul then can conclude this passage by telling them something that they both must and can do, because the living God dwells within them. And that's why he can say, "Therefore, glorify God with your body." You can do this. I can enable you to do so. Our bodies are made to do what everything else in the universe is designed to do, to declare the glory of God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Amen.